the sixth verse. There probably aren't too many laws that are more universal than the law of cause and effect, that the principle of sowing and reaping is true physically. The entire space program was devoted to try to temporarily find an exception or a way to alter the law of cause and effect. What goes up must come down. And the whole space program is shut down now because of rocket booster malfunction and the attempt to try to defy the law of gravity. This is true economically, the law of cause and effect. You cannot continue to spend what you don't have and not have to pay the piper somewhere along the line. Our nation somewhere along the line is going to experience that. We already are. The Federal Reserve, there is an attempt to lower interest rates to stimulate the economy. Many economists think that's what it will take, but many also think that the real need is that we must do something about national debt. There is a cause and effect. You cannot spend more than what you take in and not have to pay a price somewhere. It's true educationally. We go to school. We try to prepare ourselves for a life's work. Some people are negligent in preparing themselves. Some don't prepare themselves for a life work, and they pay a price. You sow and you reap. There is cause and effect. It's true in a nation. A nation has certain obligations if it is going to be a positive influence on other nations. Nations begin, many of them, with some national degree of self-discipline and integrity and commitment to the kinds of values that work for a wholesome society. But when nations begin to relinquish these values and begin to lose self-discipline and surrender integrity in the name of greed and avarice, then that nation will begin to pay a price. There are, of course, many, many ways in which you can see cause and effect. It's a principle. It's a principle that God has built into His universe. And it is a principle that not only is true in the natural world, in the harvest and planting, and planting and harvesting, it's a principle that is true in the moral and spiritual realm. And it is this principle that Paul develops in Galatians 6, 6 through 10. The issue that Paul is bringing to our attention is that with liberty in Jesus Christ, we have responsibility. That we are liberated by at the moment that we come to redemption in Jesus Christ, we are free to serve Him. We are not under the code of the law. We do not live under that law. We live under the law of love as it is written upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We cannot make God our debtor. We do not work with God on a business relationship. That is, if we put so much in the bank in terms of deeds or money that we can guarantee that we'll get something out of Him. Of course, there is blessing that's associated with giving. There is blessing associated with doing. But never do we make God our debtor by what we do or by how we think determines the way in which we are going to produce in our lives. And we should be thinking according to grace. And Galatians 6, 6 through 10 gives another evidence that you are walking by the Spirit. If you are walking by the Spirit and living life in the grace lane, then you will evidence this in the way you handle your money. And that's the issue in verses 6 to 10. You'll notice the word good appears three times in these verses. Notice that he says that you are to share all good things. The word for good here is focusing upon material things. And as we're going to see again in just a moment, we saw it last week, that the good things that you give would be the giving to the work of God in response to the spiritual things that have been given to you. And then you'll notice in the following verse, in verse 9, he says, let us not lose heart in doing good. And then in the third place, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. So these three occurrences of the word good indicate that Paul is speaking about something that is beyond simply doing good in terms of maybe encouraging words, good thoughts about someone else, sharing in the work of God in terms of a joint prayer ministry, though all that's a part of our partnership. Let me show you that he's speaking of good in terms of helping monetarily or participating financially in the work of God. Well, Before we do that, though, let me give you the idea of the way the thought's going to flow through these verses. From verses 1 to 5, the issue has been restoring a sinning brother. And after having sketched the contrast between the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit, flowing from that, the works of the Spirit are going to show up in, by love, serving one another. In contrast to that, there is the work of the flesh, which is self-serving, in which we destroy one another, we attack one another, we eat and devour one another in Christian cannibalism. And you saw that in the 5th chapter, where he contrasts these two approaches to one anothering. There is spiritual one anothering, and then there is fleshly one anothering. Now, which of the two will it be? If you are walking by means of the Spirit in proper adjustment with the Holy Spirit, you're not going to bite and devour one another, but you're going to, by love, serve one another. And by love, in serving one another, you are going to you're going to be sensitive to that sinning brother, and you're going to go to them and seek to restore them. And then he comes down into the 5th verse, having said, let's bear one another's burdens, verse 2, bearing one another's burdens in terms of ministering to that brother who has a crushing load, more than they can handle, and they need someone to come alongside of them and help bear that crushing weight. Down to the 5th verse, he says, then let us each bear his own responsibility. Each of us must bear his own load. So in order for us, if we're doing one anothering properly, one anothering is to help us so that we can all walk on our own 2 feet. And when you first begin your Christian life, you know, it's something with the need for training wheels. And you need help as you totter and you're trying to get your balance and learning to walk. But after a while, those training wheels are kicked off and you learn to walk on your own 2 feet spiritually. Not that you don't need other believers, but that you know how to consistently walk before the Lord and how to apply the Word of God in your life and how to implement the significance of the Scriptures in your relationships. And so then he comes down to the 5th verse and says that each therefore should bear his own burden or own responsibility. And one way in which we bear our own responsibility is that we do what? That we share all good things with the one who teaches us. Now, let's look at the way the thought flows from verse 6 to 10. He's going to set up the principle of sowing and reaping in the realm of finances. Sowing and reaping. First of all, when you give financially, that's sharing. Secondly, when you give, that's sowing. Verses 7 to 10. Sowing and reaping. He says 3 things about sowing and reaping. Verses 7 and 8. When you sow and you reap, well, he establishes the principle. Verses 9, he gives a promise associated with sowing and reaping. There is a danger that's involved when you sow because it's an exacting work when you sow to the Spirit and you give yourself to others. When you give yourself to others, it's going to take a toll on you. It's not easy. It's hard. It's tiring. It's difficult work to be a giver. Promises associated with it. If you will not be weary and throw in the towel in well-doing, you'll reap. Third point, verse 10, speaking about sowing and giving. Principle, second, the promise, third, priorities. That sowing and reaping develops within us, through the Scriptures, a principle of the matter of priorities. We will establish a biblical set of priorities as we learn how to sow. Because you can't sow everywhere. You've got to learn where to sow the seed of your money in the proper place. And you can't give it everywhere, so verse 10 will help us to establish our priorities. All right, let's come back now and begin at the 6th verse and notice that giving is sharing. It is participating in the work of God. Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Here's what he's saying. There is the teacher, there is the one who is taught, the student. The teacher communicates the Word of God. The word is katekeo. We get our word catechism from it. To catechize, you are taught orally from the Scriptures and you are fed and built up by it. That's the purpose of the church. The purpose of the services of the church are to come and to be instructed in the ways of God. You go through 1 Corinthians 14, you can see that point is hammered away at by the apostle. The church, when we come, we use our mind. We use our mind in our praying. We use our mind in our praise. We use our mind in the communication of the Word of God. Everything that's done in the service should be use of the mind. And if I might, this approach today in an experience-oriented Christianity where believers will come to church and think that to get out of the mind go beyond the mind through some kind of an experience. And people break out and they're babbling in some kind of gibberish that they call tongues, or that they're praying in some kind of language and they don't even know what they're saying. That is a tragedy. Because the very purpose of coming to the assembly and worshiping the Lord is that you use your mind, engage your mind, be instructed. And so the teacher instructs the assembly, the believers, in the Word of God, and then the law of reciprocity comes in. As they have received the Word of God and are being fed and built up by it, they in turn will come and minister in material things to the one or to the ones who have taught them. Now let me demonstrate this to you. Look at that word share for just a moment. You recall last week we looked at that word share. It's the word koinoneo. Koinoneo is the word that's translated fellowship or partnership or contribution as a variety of translations. I'm convinced that Paul is using it of material things here. Sharing good things means giving financially, remunerating the one that has fed us the word. Now, why I'm laboring this a bit is because some say that Paul's not talking about finances at all here. Some are really quite indignant over the fact that you say, why come to this great peak of the epistle and then all of a sudden start talking about taking offering, about money? There's no embarrassment whatsoever when you consider that money is the way one uses their money is indicative of whether they're walking by the Spirit or not. I can't think of a more practical way in which you can determine your values and what you're living for and how seriously you take the issue of eternity than the way you use your money. For what we will do is that when we come and we worship the Lord and we sing His praises and we enter into prayer together and when we hear the Word and we have our time together, but then we all go from here and within the next 24 hours we're going to be talking with husband and wife or someone else, and it's going to revolve around the issue of money. Spending this for that or not spending this for that, or where you're going to get the car repaired, or should you get the car repaired, or should you buy a new car, or are you going to get new carpeting for the house, or should you not? And we're always dealing with questions like this, constantly. So I guarantee you, we had better look at what the Word says about money, because we sure live there all the time, don't we? And I bet I would be willing, if I were a betting man, I'd bet you half this audience somewhere during this week, husbands and wives, you had a few words together over the matter of finances. Bet you. So there is no more practical way to find the indication of whether we're walking by the Spirit and whether we really got a grip on eternal values than how we handle money, attitude toward it. Now let me show you something. Look at that word koinoneo. That's the word I want to track down for just a minute. Let me show you how that word's used in some other places. Look in Romans chapter 12. I want to show you, by tracking this word, that Paul is thinking about financial issues. And part of shouldering our responsibility in the Christian life is taking on the financial support of our local church, being involved in that and any other work of God. And I'll explain how you develop that, your priorities there, and how you're going to know what to give to. More on that in a minute. But look at Romans 12:13. Now, in each case, I'm showing you that this word share, though it's translated contributing here, it's the same idea. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. This is part of the, you'll notice all of the obligations listed that the believer has in his world to other believers in the church. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Look over in 15 of Romans. Romans 15, verse 26, 27. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. The point that he's making here is this, that it was through the Jew that the gospel came to the Gentile. Jewish Messiah, Jewish scriptures, early church, mostly Jew, gospel went through Jews, Paul was a Jew, went to the Gentiles, Gentiles came to Christ. The Jews ministered to the Gentiles in spiritual things, the Gentiles have an obligation to return that and minister to the Jewish Christians in material things. And they were taking up an offering in the Macedonian churches. Up there where, in those churches, they were not, this was not an affluent area either. These churches were giving out of their poverty, not out of their wealth. And they were giving, and grace giving was the context, giving out of the Lord's, because of the Lord's enablement, and they were giving an offering to these saints down in Jerusalem, whom they'd never met, separated by distance and culture. Something like churches in poverty-stricken Appalachia sending down offerings to the poverty-stricken believers in a city or a place like Watts in Los Angeles, or in the inner city of Atlanta, or you name the big city. These who are separated by culture and distance, but yet believers, and expressing through this, through giving, and it's a bonding experience. When you give, you are expressing love, and you are bonding yourself with that ministry. Let me show you something else. Look in Philippians chapter 4. Look in Philippians 4 and verse 15, and you'll see the same idea pop up here, this church at Philippi, which was a Macedonian church. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone shared with me. Koinoneo. Participated. This word koinoneo is used to describe a marriage relationship, a business partnership. It's the idea. Participating in, with someone else in a joint enterprise. Working together for a goal. And when you give, you demonstrate that you are in partnership in the work of the gospel. Actually, that's the way it's used in Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 5. Where Paul is opened up by saying this very thing, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. It's the noun form of koinonia. It's the idea. You have demonstrated that we are partners in this work of getting the gospel out. How? By giving. Look also in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And what is a full mention of giving? 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 give us an excellent summary of what the scriptures say about giving. Verse 4, for I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. These churches in Macedonia begged Paul to be able to be a part of ministering financially to their brethren, to their poverty-stricken brethren in Jerusalem. And then look in chapter 9 and verse 13. See the same idea there. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. Contribution, koinonia. Look also in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 18. Here is some instruction given to the wealthy, to the affluent in the churches. In the first century, that division between the affluent and the not-so-affluent was, the difference was really marked. Not quite as marked in our culture, having a broad middle class. I guess most of us would qualify for the affluent category if we were to compare ourselves with first century Christians. And this thing of poverty and wealth becomes kind of relative after a while. It just depends on who you compare yourself with. You compare yourself with Ted Turner, well, you don't come off looking too good. But you could compare yourself with people living in the third world, people who are just living off the dirt, then we come off looking like millionaires. So let's consider ourselves affluent in view of this instruction. Instruct those who are rich in this present world. Verse 18, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, and what? Ready to share. Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. So, if you want to prepare for eternity, you invest it. You invest it in the bank of heaven. You can send your money on ahead of you by investing it in the work of God in time. That is sowing to the Spirit, as we're going to be seeing in verses 7, 8, and following. Coming on over to one other passage, I do want to really drive this home to you. I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 16. 13:16.
I don't know if Paul wrote Hebrews, but whoever the writer was, leaves the book nameless. But look at what he says, similar to what we've just been reading. And 13:16, do not neglect doing good and what? Sharing. For with such sacrifices God is pleased. So what we do with material things is evidence of how we value spiritual things. If we say we love Jesus, then we will demonstrate our love for Jesus by the way in which we spend our money. Come back to verse 6. Let the one who is taught the word share materially with him who teaches him. Principle then, that ministry, that church, that Christian work, which has a part in feeding you and building you up in the faith, you therefore have a responsibility to minister financially to that ministry. It's an obligation. Try to go to the grocery store the next time. Go through, wheel the cart around, get all your groceries in the basket, and try going out without paying for it. A lot of Christians live by that principle. They get the groceries, but they don't want to be involved in the remuneration that it takes to get the groceries. So that is, of course, an imperative for the believer. Giving is sharing. Sharing and participating in the work of God. It's a bonding experience, which, by the way, is why it's so important to be careful as to where your money is going. Because the way in which you give and the ministries to which you give are also equally evident of your obedience to the Word of God. Some Christians are willing to give their money to a church or to an organization which that money is used to further the cause which is opposed to the gospel. And you ask Christians who are part of churches or organizations which have liberalism throughout, and that money is going to those schools and those places where liberalism is controlling the classroom and preparing young men for the ministry, and men who occupy positions in the chair in the Department of Theology and teach Bible, and they deny the inerrancy of Scripture, and they deny other truths, and yet Christians give their money to that and don't ask questions. It's a tragedy. It's disobedience. And he says that we ought to share with those who teach us the Word. So we have an obligation. Now, by the way, this is not limited to the local church. That is, of course, the basic. That's where you begin. But any ministry that helps to feed you during the week, if you're fed by a program, if it's Chuck Swindoll and his program, or J. Vernon McGee, or John MacArthur, if these ministries help you through your week, and I hope that you can listen to programs like that during the week, if your schedule will allow it, then you contribute to those ministries. And there are parachurch organizations that have a ministry in your life and are accomplishing a good work. Then you consider your ministry or your responsibility of supporting that which feeds you. That's an obligation. So giving is sharing in the work of God. Giving is sowing. So he now develops the sowing and reaping principle. When you give, you are sowing. You're sowing for time and eternity. You may see the harvest in time, but you'll see the full harvest in eternity. Let's look at the principle, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. Stop being deceived. It's a present imperative. It seems to indicate, therefore, a condition that was going on that he's challenging, and he demands that it stop. He forbids the continuance of this act that was already in progress. Do not be led astray. Planao. Don't be caused to wander away from the truth. The truth that you cannot mock such a one as God. No article before the word God. And he's focusing on that qualitative dimension to the Godhead. That is, such a one as God, who is sovereign and who is omniscient and who has established law by which we live in his universe. And this God has this unalterable law that what you sow is what you reap. And the way you use your money is going to demonstrate itself in consequences and how you reap from what you've sown financially. And so you cannot mock God. Mukterizo is the word that's translated mock. Comes from the word mukter, M-U-K, M-U-K-T-E-R. Mukter is the nose. Don't snub your nose at God's law or at God's plan. Here is an unalterable law. You don't get away with anything. None of us do. And we are all going to reap what we have sown. That is, there is a cause and effect relationship to everything, and he's, I think, speaking especially here on the matter of finances, but it is not limited to that. It is broadened out to include the whole moral and spiritual realm in which we live, and it is this, that conduct will determine character. You live a certain way here, you will bear the fruit of it down here. Let me show you this in terms of verses 7 and 8. Go with me to the 8th verse. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. Sowing to the flesh is allowing the sin nature to have its way. You recall from last week when we looked down this, let's pick it up at our 4th point of the sowing and reaping principle, that reaping is the consequences of conduct. You sow a thought, you reap an act. You sow an act, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a character. You sow a character, you reap a destiny. And that our conduct has consequences, and it comes back around to form our conduct. Going on, he says that one who sows to his own flesh shall from his flesh reap corruption. The word corruption means loss. It's rottenness in the physical realm. It could describe fish or food that is rotting. But here he's using it in the spiritual dimension to describe that which is lost, a harvest which is a total loss. And he's carefully contrasting this with something else. But, on the other hand, the one who is allowing the Spirit to have his way, and when you allow the Spirit of God to have his way, what do you get? You get the fruit of the Spirit. That's the harvest that you get. You get in terms of love and joy and peace and patience, and what do you get? Goodness. And he's using the word good, and I think he's giving us a practical demonstration of what one of the fruits of the Spirit is, and that is, it is giving. Goodness is giving. And when you give, you're sowing. And when you sow, you're going to reap. And you either sow in the realm of flesh in your giving, or you sow in the realm of the Spirit. So he says that the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the source of the Spirit, that is, he will produce the crop, you shall reap eternal life. You're going to reap a harvest that's going to last forever. Here's the idea. That he's laying down two thoughts. One, there is life, and the other, there is death. Alright, you sow to the flesh, and you put your seed in the ground of death, and you're going to reap death in time and eternity. In the book of Proverbs, these two things are laid down very strikingly. That there are two ways in which you live. Death and life are described in Proverbs both quantitatively and qualitatively. That is, death is obviously something that happens to you at a point in time when the body and the soul are separated. But death is not only the separation of the body from the soul and the spirit. Death is separation from God. Death is separation from all that God has designed to be a part of your life, which is meaningful, which is good, which is valuable, which is really important in life. Death is being separated from such things as love and joy and peace and patience and not being able to participate in the really good things of life. The tree of life provides this. The tree of life provides the blessings of God in time. Remember some weeks back when we did that tree thing? That from the tree, to the tree, through the tree, to the tree. And that what God has done is driven man out of the garden where there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life. But there is then the tree whereon which Christ died. And the result of the tree on which Christ died is bearing the curse in our place, is that we move toward the tree of life in the eternal state. But in the time being, God gives us a taste of the fruit of eternity by bearing the fruit of the Spirit in time. And that's the issue that he's driving home here. And that we, by the act of living according to God's Word, will bear fruit in time, and it is fruit which makes for life. But there is a life process which is death. There is a life process which is life. You with me? And so you can be dead and alive at the same time. That is, you can be dead physically, body and spirit separated, but you go on to be with the Lord and live with Him forever. So you have death quantitatively and qualitatively. I think that's what he's doing in verse 8. that he's saying that you shall reap corruption. There will be a total loss, moral loss, loss in time, loss in eternity. You lose the good things of life, and the commercial is all wrong when it says this is as good as it gets. Grab the gusto while you can, that you don't get it as good as you can in this life by sowing to the flesh. You get the goodest, the best things, the good things in life, you get them by sowing to the Spirit. Now, let's be sure we keep this in its context. I think he's primarily speaking of money, though it's not limited to that. It speaks of a moral and spiritual dimension. Here's what I mean. The way we use our money for the Lord's work is sowing to the Spirit, and we will reap an investment in eternity. We can send it on beyond before us in terms of rewards when we stand before the Lord. So when we invest in the work of God by sacrificially giving, we evidence the fact that we have a grasp on eternal values. I suggest that you do this if you want to determine just a little simple rule to determine where your value system is. You can go and feel all kind of good about your value system, and you may think, well, I'm here, aren't I? Doesn't this say something about my value system? Take your gross income for 1985. Your gross income. And get a calculator, get a pencil, sit down, get your legal paper out in front of you, and work out your gross income. This is before everything, before taxes, the whole bit. And then you work out in a column parallel to that, put down the total giving to the work of the Lord. Write it down. You need to see it. Don't just have a warm, fuzzy feeling about what you think you gave. You know, you may remember that Sunday that you gave $50, but what about all those 52 Sundays? Was there consistency? And look at the total picture of what you gave in comparison to what you have. But that's not all. And at the same time, go through and see where money went. Start out with the biggies, you know, house and so on. Now you've got to spend money on those things. You've got to spend money. And that's part of that is part of fulfilling our obligation, by the way. That's a necessary issue. Well, the believer has said he'd be worse than an unbeliever if he didn't provide for his own. So we don't take from our family in order to give to the work of God, but really giving to our family is a part of the work of God, because when Christians don't bear their own responsibility financially, the church has to come in and help prop them up, or may have to come to their rescue, and they become a burden on others. So then that drains money off of what could go in getting the gospel out to the ends of the earth. So Christians therefore should bear their own responsibility in finances and not become a burden to others if they can work. Now the church is in the welfare business. We'll come to that in verse 10. Yes, there is welfare work that the church does, and the welfare work, according to priorities, is, well, I'm getting into next week, but let's come back. But you look and see what verse 10 says about priorities and welfare work. But the point is that we have an obligation to give to the work of God, and that the way we can measure that, way in which we're carrying that giving out, is measure where our money's going, and put it down on paper, and see where each dollar is going, and then make some comparisons. How much are we spending on this and that and the other compared to what's going into the work of God? That's the issue of sowing and reaping. So when we sow to the flesh, we're talking about decisions and deeds in relation to money, but decisions and deeds in the whole moral realm. And that when we make these decisions, we will produce, if we sow to the flesh, moral and spiritual ruin. When we sow to the Spirit, we're talking about decisions and deeds, the way we handle our money, the way we live our life. Sowing to the Spirit would be working on loving relationships, giving ourselves in the service of the Lord to others, exercising our spiritual gift. Time in prayer, that's sowing seed. Time in the Word, that's sowing seed. Give an encouraging word to another, that's sowing seed. Giving to the work of God, week in, week out, week in, week out, that's sowing to the Spirit. And we will reap a harvest of holiness. We will reap it in time and eternity. So sowing to the Spirit, then, setting our mind on the Spirit. It's walking by means of the Spirit. It's never easy. So let's look at verses 7 and 8 again now. Let's put them back together. Cause and effect. You give your life and attention to this, you'll get this. If you give your life and attention to immoral thoughts, then you'll reap a harvest of what immoral thoughts will bring. If you give yourself to anger, if you give yourself to jealousy, if you give yourself to strife, then you will bear the consequences of that in your life. But if you give yourself to sowing to the Spirit by giving yourself to sacrificial service to the people of God, giving to the work of God, over a period of time, you are going to begin to see the harvest take place. And you can see it now, and you will see it in eternity. And you may not see it all now. You don't get a harvest in one day. And that is a possible reason why some Christians get what? Discouraged. That's where the promise comes in. And believe me, you need a promise right at this point. Look at verse 9. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. And look at that verse carefully. First of all, look what he says about doing good. What is the doing good? It's, I think in context, it's the issue of giving to God's work. Monetary or material involvement in the work of God. But it's not limited to that by application. It would be that entire movement of your life in investing yourself, because after all, giving is cannot be really any more valuable than or genuine than have you given yourself to the Lord. The Lord wants you to give yourself, first of all. So your doing of good is giving material help to the work of God. Now notice something else about this word good. The word good is a different word in the original than what we've had so far. The word thus far that we've had for good, both in the fruit of the Spirit in chapter 5 and verse 23 and in the previous verse in verse 6, we've got two words for good. There is the word agathos. That has been used up to this point. It's intrinsic, that which is intrinsically good, that which is of worth and value, that which is beneficial. Now, they're synonyms, so they overlap. He uses the word kalos here, K-A-L-O-S, doing good. Not another kind of good, but another dimension of good. Synonyms saying the same thing, but different stress. The word kalos, well, we get our word kaleidoscope from it. And in that word kaleidoscope, I think, probably is a good illustration of what this word for good implied. It speaks of good in its visual effects. When we do good, and it's how others see the good that we do. It's the way our good appears. That which is beautiful, that which is excellent, that which is noble. So a kaleidoscope, and then the prism and the colors all dance before your eyes. And he's saying, when you do good, that kind of dances before your eyes. It dances before the eyes of the world. Well, the way the believers treat one another is they're apologetic to the world. It's the defense of their faith. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. And so when you do good, it's that part of your Christian cosmetology. It's the way that you adorn yourself. It's the way that you and I appear before the world. It is important that we appear in the proper light before the world. The proper light is determined by the Word of God. What is doing good then? I think the doing good really is taking in everything he said in Galatians. It would be declaring that justification is by faith alone. It is walking by the Spirit. It's loving one another. It's not surrendering our freedom and capitulating to legalism. It is restoring a sinning brother. It's giving to the work of God. That's doing good. Now, what does he say about doing good? There's a danger. That when you live this way, when you exercise your spiritual gift, when you minister to others day in and day out, you give, you go to work, you give, you come to church, you minister, you go to the sick, you call, you teach that Sunday school class, you show up, you carry out your responsibilities, you listen to people pour out their hearts over the telephone to you, and you minister to them, you counsel them, you witness at work, you do this 52 weeks of the year, and guess what? It's going to get tiring. Nowhere has it ever said that it's easy. It's hard. It's difficult. It's more difficult to give than it is to take. It takes some real effort to give yourself. You got to give up something. It inconveniences you. You'll lose sleep. You'll skip a meal or meals. It'll cost you financially. It's not easy. So the promise. Let us not lose heart. And look at the second way he expresses it. If we do not grow weary, couple of interesting words, since I've already written them out. Look at them here on the screen. The first word that is translated, do not lose heart, is the word enkakeo. E-G-K-A-K-E-O. It means literally, this word kakeo means evil, and this is the word for in. I won't explain how G to an N, that's beside the point. But it means don't give in to evil, don't fall in, don't cave in to the difficulties and hardships of life. There are pressures, there are difficulties and suffering and sacrifices that you make. But don't give in to those. Don't give in to evil. Don't give in to difficulties. And then to further round out this picture of what discouragement is, he describes it, if we do not grow weary. It's the word ekluomai. And the word luo means to loose. Ek is out. Don't be unloosed. As that loosening of the belt in the ancient world, the way they dressed, to loosen the belt was to quit, for their garments were brought together by a sash like around the midsection. So to have, you know, the other way of saying it, gird up the loins of your mind, Peter speaks, girding up, tucking the loins and the robe and tuck it into the belt and get on with what you're doing, run fast, walk. This is ekluo, unloose, or we would say throw in the towel. So don't give in to difficulties and don't throw in the towel. I'd like to suggest some reasons why we get discouraged. And they come right out of the use of this word in the New Testament, particularly this word. The word enkakeo, translated here, lose heart, it's used 5 times by the Apostle Paul, and it is used once by Jesus in Luke 18 in verse 1. And when you put them together, all of them together, you get an interesting picture of discouragement. And maybe I ought to give this background on discouragement. What you will find is that discouragement kind of works this way. First of all, there is disappointment. And then after disappointment, let's get a spiral here, then we get discouragement. And then when you get discouragement, you come down to disillusionment. Disillusion with somebody or the work that you're doing. And then you come down, and this is where you begin to get in the pits. Depression. And then depression has its various degrees involved. So disappointment, discouragement. We're going to look at this dimension or this stage in the process. And let me suggest to you some reasons why people get discouraged, why believers get discouraged. It's quitting, really. Discouragement is quitting. That's why this you find people are depressed or people can't do anything. And when people get depressed, it's so very hard to, depending on the degree of depression. But let's say here's a person who is in a serious degree of depression. They don't do anything. Just want to stare. Cut off from everything. All responsibilities. But it comes back up to discouragement because that's the temptation to quit. Let me suggest 4 or 5 reasons why we quit. Help us to understand how the remedy will be applied. One reason we quit is we quit because of wrong motives. Christians quit because often they've been serving the Lord out of a motive to get glory and attention for themselves rather than for the Lord. And when you live like this and when you serve like this, if you don't get attention over a period of time, then you're going to get discouraged very easily. Somebody didn't give you any attention, or somebody didn't give you the praise that you felt that you deserved. Oh, now mind you, a good word of encouragement is always nice to get, but you can't guarantee it. You can't make other people do that. It may come, and if it comes, it's grace, and thank God for it. But what you have to do in serving God is that your motive has to be, I'm doing this because I love the Lord, I'm doing it for His sake, whether anyone takes notice or not. This is unconditional love for the Lord. I'm not doing this because if I get something out of it, I'll keep doing it. So that is the first reason I think that some people become quitters, is because their motives are wrong to begin with. Their motive is for some kind of self-promotion, what they're going to get out of it, and when they don't get out of it what they think they should get out of it, they throw in the towel. So they have a wrong power source. You have the wrong power source, you're going to run out of energy after a while. You'd better have the divine power source working on your behalf. Secondly, a dependence on other people, an unhealthy dependence on others, will cause you to be a quitter. The idea here is that when somebody else quits, you quit. I can demonstrate that to you in 2 Thessalonians. Well, I don't have time to turn to it. I'll tell you what it's talking about. 2 Thessalonians 3:13. Do not be weary in doing good. And the context of 2 Thessalonians 3:13 is that there were some believers in the church at Thessalonica who weren't doing good anymore. They had quit work and had become loafers. And that put really a drain and a burden on those who hadn't quit. And so those who haven't quit, the non-quitters, look at the quitters, they can get disappointed. And what can happen when you get disappointed in somebody? You get discouraged. Parents go through this with their children. They get discouraged probably as quickly with their children as anything else in life because, you see, they have an expectation of their children, and maybe they are building their hopes and their dreams and allowing their life in an unbiblical way to revolve around their child or children. So they get disappointed, and when that child disappoints them, the child quits from carrying through a project or is faltering along in their walk with the Lord and fails. Then they want to quit. You don't quit because somebody else quits. You keep on. And it's a little corny, but it works. Winners never quit, and quitters never win. But it's really a biblical principle. Don't be a quitter. But you will be tempted to quit if you depend on others in an unhealthy way. A third reason why we quit is that because of burnout, just physical burnout. We can quit because we get discouraged and down and out. And this is what Lou spoke of a couple of weeks ago. This is the Elijah syndrome. Where after a very intense time in your life, maybe you go through some special struggles, some special hardships. It can be through periods of time when you go through extreme grief. Maybe there's a death in the family, you're under stress at work, you're doing a lot of traveling, or there are a lot of financial pressures, and you begin to add all these things up, and you just keep driving, pushing. And you're active in your church, and you're carrying this responsibility and that responsibility, and then after a while you're just going to run out of gas. You have to park it. You know, it's like the smoke's coming out from under the hood, and it won't do anything, and you've overloaded the circuits. You're burned out. And that is a reason why people often get discouraged. And I'm going to next week, I'll give you the remedies for discouragement and show you that what you have to do in determining discouragement or dealing with discouragement is that you've got to be very realistic in determining the reason that you're discouraged. Are you discouraged? Why are you discouraged? Do you want to quit? Why do you want to quit? Look in the mirror and let's see. That's a fourth reason for discouragement. That's one of the remedies for discouragement, and I don't have time to get into it. We'll have to pick up on it next week. But I want you to see the issue that's involved in discouragement. Maybe one other reason for discouragement. A lack of spiritual self-discipline will be a cause for discouragement. That you do not discipline yourself in spiritual things. For instance, you don't discipline yourself for a prayer life, for a consistent prayer life. Prayer is like soul breathing. Hold your breath. See how long you can stay conscious by doing that. You've got to have, it's the natural movement of the heart and the believer toward God. And if you begin to slight that prayer life, cut it back, and you don't have a comprehensive, active prayer life, somewhere along the line you're going to be a quitter. It's sowing and reaping. I can guarantee you. I don't have special insight. I just tell you this principle of sowing and reaping. It's happened to me. I want to quit if I leave off praying. You've got to have that intimate time of communion with the Lord on a regular basis to keep things in perspective. If you don't, you'll be a quitter. And another dimension of the self-discipline is that of time in the Word. If you become negligent in the Word and you go day after day after day with no time in the Word, you're not getting the food that you need for your soul, you don't get soul food, and you don't have any soul breathing in prayer, and then time will come, you'll be malnourished, and you'll quit. You'll be a DNF. That's runner's talk for a did not finish. And there are believers like that. They do not finish. They don't finish the race. They don't lose their salvation. They just do casually. They're not involved in the work of God any longer. They're not ministering to other people. They're just going about with just enough, carrying out enough responsibility to pay their bills and keep their head above water. And they're going through the motions. but they are discouraged, and they're not involved in the work of God, they're not giving to the work of God, they're not involved in the lives of other people, and they're discouraged, and they quit. And this passage is warning us of that danger, and he says, do not lose heart, don't cave into the difficulties, and keep on doing good, for in due time you should reap if you don't throw in the towel. So don't be a quitter. Now what's the remedy? I'm not guilty. I don't want to be guilty of the pastoral plague of telling people what they ought not to do and not tell them what they ought to do. I want to show you next week how what the remedy is for discouragement, how not to be a quitter. And we'll go through those five passages, or the six of them, where this word is used, and elsewhere, how we can get a full picture of the remedy for discouragement. I'll give you one right quick. I want to end on a sure, a positive note. The one means of dealing with discouragement is that you always have the long view of things, the long-range view. Ephesians 3:13, where Paul tells the Ephesian believers, he says, don't be discouraged, don't lose heart, and he explains to them that his sufferings are for the purpose of the glory of God and God's glory among them. He's saying, don't lose heart, come up above the situation, look at the circumstances, that God is working his purposes out in these difficult circumstances, and don't therefore throw in the towel. Keep the proper perspective on all of your difficulties and trials. Get up above them. Where's the Christian? He ought always to live where? On long view drive. He ought to have a long view of things. And there are five other steps in getting a remedy for discouragement. But let's look at those next week. Let me be sure to make this clear before you leave, though. There is one exception to this matter of sowing and reaping, if you would call it an exception. There is one person who sowed to righteousness, sowed to obedience, sowed to the Spirit, and yet he reaped death. Who? Jesus Christ. Do you know why he sowed to righteousness and obedience but reaped death? He didn't deserve to die. He didn't. He didn't deserve to die. He deserved not to, for he had perfectly kept the law. But he bore the penalty of the law, because he was bearing our punishment, what we deserve to reap. He bore that in our place. And beloved, that is grace, 100% grace. When Jesus Christ came and he sowed to the Spirit perfectly, and then came and stood in our place, and he bore what we deserve to reap, death. Now, don't get me wrong, you're going to reap death if you don't come to the one who has reaped it for you. You come to Jesus Christ who reaped death in your place, and you won't have to face the final grim reaper of eternal separation from God, because you'll have life in the Son. Have you made that decision for the Lord? Let's bow in prayer. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Before we leave, I want to simply ask the question again. Have you come to a personal relationship to Jesus Christ? Remember that Jesus Christ became your substitute, and he reaped what you and I have sown, death, disobedience. He reaped the results of that by dying in our place. You may trust Christ by believing on him in the quietness of this moment. A prayer to the effect that, Lord, I'm a sinner. I have failed you by refusing your Son, by not believing in Jesus Christ, by going my own way. I now want to receive Christ as my Savior from sin. Father, I ask that for those who need to make that decision, grant them your grace to do so by the regenerating work of the Spirit. Grant them eternal life. In Christ's name, amen.